Let me just make mention of these here. We don't want any of these left over. I'm not sure we'll be able to... There's no year date on this thing, but I'm not sure we want to try to work this out on another Sunday, December 7th in 7 or 8 or 9 years, whatever it falls on. So we don't want any of these leftovers. We want to make sure they're all passed out. So if you have some in your car or you have some in your backpack somewhere, please, please make sure they get into somebody's hand. You don't want to come after December 7th and say, oh, I need to hand this out to somebody. It's going to be too late. December 8th is too late. So make sure you get this in somebody's hand. This is the perfect time. We're just a couple of weeks out, and really not even a couple of weeks. What's the date today? 23rd. Okay, we are 2 weeks out. So this is a perfect time to be getting this on people's radar. And then also, just as a reminder about the Praise and Pie Fellowship, ladies, if you would bring in that an extra pie of whatever you're making for Thanksgiving dinner, and the church is not providing the pies, but if you bring enough for you and a college student, that may be 2 or 3 extra pies. I don't know, but if you bring at least one for your enough to feed your family, and maybe one mouth more, that'd be enough for us to have enough pies back there to definitely go into some kind of sugar shock before we're done. All right, and we'll have a good time with that on this Tuesday. This Tuesday. Wow, I can't believe it's here already. Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. I really started studying this passage last week. Somebody asked me if I was going to preach a Thanksgiving message. I thought I would be, but I didn't have peace about the outline that I had, and the Lord really laid it on my heart to start retooling it for this week. And so I'm going to bring a message from Jeremiah 29 this morning. I'm going to start reading in verse 4 of chapter 29. Jeremiah 29, verse 4 starts out, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. Build ye houses, and dwell in them, and plant gardens, and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives, and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there, and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof shall ye have peace." Go down verse 11, it says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." You know, if you travel to South Korea and purchased a regular no-frills fan, you plug it in and you let it begin to cool the room. Bring me down just a little bit, fellas. Better yet, I'll just bring you down a little bit. There you go. If you plug it in and let the room cool, probably in about an hour to 2 hours, the fan will shut off. Why? Because it's on a timer. But the reason it's on a timer is even more interesting than the fact that it's going to shut off after just an hour or two of being on. As recently as 2006, the Korea Consumer Protection Board, the KCPB, believed that falling asleep with a fan running can lead to death. And on July 18, 2006, issued a consumer advisory that asserted the following: if bodies are exposed to electric fans or air conditioning for too long, it causes bodies to lose water and eventually leads to hypothermia. If directly in contact with a fan, this could lead to death from increase of carbon dioxide saturation concentration and decrease of oxygen concentration. The risks are higher for the elderly and patients with respiratory problems. And then from 2003 to 2005, they said that a total of 20 cases reported involving asphyxiations caused by leaving electric fans on and air conditioners on while sleeping. And so to prevent this sort of thing from happening, timers should be set and wind direction should be rotated and doors should be left open if you're going to try to fall asleep with the fan running. It actually has a name. It's called fan death. And it's a commonly believed myth in South Korea. It's so common, in fact, that even when South Korean students come over to American colleges, they believe this myth well after, sometimes years after they arrive here in America. A fellow by the name, a leading expert on hypothermia, by the name of Gordon Griesbach of the University of Manitoba, took to the Korean press to debunk this assertion. He said, it's hard to imagine because to die from hypothermia, one's body temperature has to decrease or go down to below 82.4 degrees Fahrenheit, a drop of more than 16 degrees, simply overnight. Now we've got, he said, people lying in the snow here in Winnipeg, and they survive. Now someone's not going to die of hypothermia because their body temperature drops 2 or 3 degrees overnight. As he said earlier, it had to drop between 10 and 15 degrees. Yet the myth, which has unknown origins and absolutely no scientific basis whatsoever, is widely accepted as a danger in South Korea to this day. And so it's because of their wrong thinking about fan death that leads to these warnings that are coming out and timers being put on these fans. You could summarize it this way: wrong thinking leads to wrong actions. You know, when we have wrong thinking about something, it can and does affect our decision-making process. Listen, if we think there's more money in the bank than what there is, we might write a check that bounces. If we think that our fuel gauge is not accurate, you just might find yourself stranded on the side of the road. I remember hearing a story from a policeman one time that was chasing a criminal, and they were on this parking garage, and he was very familiar with the area, and he was chasing this criminal. The criminal went back the some way, and he said, listen, I can cut this guy off if I jump over the ledge. He says it's only about a 6-foot drop, and I'll land right in front of this guy and be able to get him. So he didn't even stop at the ledge. He just ran and jumped over the ledge. And as soon as he crossed the ledge, he realized he'd gotten confused on what side of the building he was. And instead of a 6-foot drop, it was about a 15 or 18-foot drop. Needless to say, he didn't stop any criminal that day. His wrong thinking caused him to make wrong choices. When we think incorrectly about God, we are going to make life decisions that are unwise and detrimental to our spiritual welfare. Listen, that's why it's so important to have right thinking about who God is and about His character. You know, the passage that we're looking at this morning is primarily to the children of Israel that had already been carried off by the first exile. There were some still that were left in Jerusalem, and those certainly would have included Jeremiah. But God, through Jeremiah, in this chapter, was writing a letter not to those that remained in Jerusalem, but to those that had already been carried off to Babylon. It was a letter that really describes God's plan of hope and restoration during this time of sorrow, headache, and tragedy. All the things that come along with being taken captive by a godless country and placed in a godless society and being treated terribly by the godless Babylonians. The first thing I want us to see is in verses 5 through 7. We read those already, but you understand that they have been put, God gives the Jews a new locality, if you will. They were being moved into a place that no one spoke their language. No one would sing their songs, and no one there would worship their God. But yet God tells them to get comfortable, to settle down, because they aren't going anywhere. Look at verse 10, if you will, with me. It says, "For thus say the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good towards you in causing you to return to this place." Think about that same message if it were to come to us today. If you're in your 80s, 70s, or 60s, you know you'd never see your homeland again. Listen, if you're leaving in your 50s, you'd know that as you turn around and look at your house, it'd be the last time you ever saw it. Even in your 40s, you'd be 110 when you would even think about trying to come back. And more than likely, those that were that age looked at home for the last time. Think about this. If you were only 5, you'd still be 75 before you'd be returning back to your home country, a place that would be as foreign to you as the place your parents left 70 years before. And so Jeremiah here is writing a letter on behalf of God through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to those that have already been taken captive. He tells them then to build new houses, to plant new gardens, and to have families in Babylon. He says, listen, don't sit around pining for the house that you used to have. Don't dream about the place that you could have had. You're not going to be here in the fall to harvest the crops that you've put so much work and labor into. You're not going to be back to repair the roof on the house you're leaving behind. Don't wait to come back to your homeland to get married. He says, listen, you're getting a new location. You ever think about that in your life? God takes you in a new direction, one that you weren't really expecting, one that you really weren't even looking forward to. And God says, listen, circumstances have changed in your life, and this now is the new location that I want you to live in. Sometimes these changes of directions are drastic. It can be from a car accident, or an injury, an illness, or job loss, or even financial difficulties. The list could go on, but the lesson that we should learn from this and really find comfort, I believe, is that God is in control even when our lives are busily changing direction. You know, it's been said that there are five stages to grief, the very first of which is denial. This can't be happening. But what's more, we like to say, listen, not only can this not be happening, this can't be happening to me. However, God in His grace tells them not only to leave that which is known and that which is comfortable for the unknown and the uncomfortable, but He promises to infuse His grace throughout the terrible calamity that they're experiencing. He says that they're going to have a place to live, that there's going to be food to eat, and they'll have families in which to cling. Look again at verse 5 with me, if you will. He says, build ye houses. Why? Because you're going to need a place to dwell. He said, plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. In verse 6, he says again, to take wives and beget sons and daughters. And he's giving us this idea that although this is really an eviction notice, this letter is an eviction notice for those that have been deported. It is peppered and intermingled, if you will, with God's grace. This is a promise that, listen, although you're being moved and although you find yourself in a new location, I'm going to be there with you. And I want you to know that whatever heartache or trial that God may allow you to go through, that He has not abandoned you. He's not left you alone to deal with it yourself, but instead He says, listen, even in the midst of this trial and heartache, I will be there with you. What a great promise that is. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:9 that God's grace was sufficient. And let me tell you, it is. It is. He gives them a new locality. There may be a change in your life that you're not very excited about, but God promises His grace not only to endure, but listen, to prosper. To prosper. He gives them a new locality, but He also gives them a new reality. Following denial, anger is usually the next stage in dealing with some great upheaval in one's life. And it would not be hard to imagine the scores of people that were transitioning from disbelief as they were marching on to Babylon and turning to anger, anger at God, anger at one another, anger at themselves even for forsaking the Sabbath. They were angry about having to move out of their homes and move to a distant place that they had never seen or quite honestly ever wanted to see. They would have been frustrated at God, maybe even each other, most certainly at their captors. It would have been easy to stage little rebellions here and there, Perhaps their belief that the captivity was to be short-lived had put in their minds that they would have to liberate themselves rather than wait the 70 years because there were false prophets. If you go back and study verse or chapter 28, you're going to see that Jeremiah had placed a yoke upon his neck, and a fellow by the name of Hananiah had come up and he tore that yoke off of Jeremiah's neck and he broke it. And he said, listen, the captivity won't last more than 2 years. Let me tell you, there'll always be somebody that wants to tell you what you want to hear. There's always somebody willing to whisper in your ear those things that you know are not true, but really is your desire for them to be true. Wasn't that their wish? Wasn't that their desire that the captivity wouldn't be 70 years? Listen, Jeremiah was the only one that was telling him that. Be careful about who you listen to. You better be sure that their word is grounded in God's word. By the way, Hananiah doesn't even make it to chapter 29. The last verse of 28 spells out his demise. And it's interesting to me that those people that give bad advice always seem to disappear when the hard times come. Now, we know in this case it's his death, but I think of Jonadab giving terrible advice to Tamar's half-brother Amnon. What happens when the dust settles? He's back in the palace next to the king. Be careful. Be careful who you listen to for advice. Don't keep looking for somebody to tell you exactly what it is you want to hear, but find a faithful friend that will tell you what truth is despite how painful it might be to hear. That's what a good friend does. And Jeremiah, driven by the Holy Spirit of God, and you think about how he said that the Word of God burned within him as a fire and he couldn't keep shut the message that he had to give, and even though it brought him much despair and pain, he was willing then to be a mouthpiece for God. What an illustration that should be for us in a society that does not want to hear anything about God, especially about Jesus Christ, to take a stand for him, despite what the extenuating circumstances might be. Listen, they were no longer a sovereign nation. Their welfare then would be found in the welfare of Babylon. Look at verse 7. Seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. Pray for what? Pray for Babylon? That's unconscionable. Listen, they were used to things like this. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. It's no wonder that we are commanded in the New Testament to pray for those in authority, those in the government over us. Maybe that prayer is that he gets saved, but that God would and could use them even for his glory despite changes and laws that maybe we're not very comfortable with. You know, what they didn't realize is that those that were left behind were the ones that were in even greater danger. Those that were exiled were safe as long as Babylon was safe. God was going to use this terrible juggernaut as a bodyguard, if you will, for Jerusalem for the next 70 years to protect them. It's interesting, if you go back and look at secular history, you'll find out that the king, I didn't write his name down, I think it was Jehoiakim at the time, was exiled to Babylon, and there's records, old records found underneath what some people believe were the hanging gardens in Babylon, which is now modern-day Iraq, and so they had a dig there, and they found some things that says the king, which hath five sons, and just different parts, and so what we find out from secular history is that the king was still referred to as the king, which means he was being supported by Babylon. He was not a great king, but you understand that they allowed them to keep their identity. And not only that, the fact that he had five sons means that they were allowing them to have wives and fulfilling really the promise that God had given to them in this very verse. Or in this passage, I should say. The Lord reminds them that it was he, by the way. Verse 7 tells them that he reminds them that it was him who caused them to go through this terrible heartache. You know, that really didn't sit well with them, I'm sure. How is it that a loving God could allow me to go through something that I never would have chosen to go through? See, I believe that's where we really need to change our thinking. I'll hit on that in just a moment. But it was God who was working out His will despite their discomfort. God was telling them that they should really get used to their new reality. Do you think they were wishing that things could be different? Do you think they were wishing they could stay? Do you think they were wishing that the life that they had planned out for themselves would come to fruition? Yeah, I do. I believe that. But listen, we can spend a lot of time and energy wishing things were different in our lives. I wish I didn't have this illness. I wish I didn't lose my retirement when the market crashed. I wish my loved one was still here. I wish that drunk driver had never been born. I wish I hadn't been abused as a child. Listen, I wish growing old wasn't so painful. I wish. What is that you're wishing for today that is no longer part of the reality that God has for your life? What are you unwilling to let go and start living in the present reality that you see God has given to you? You see, I believe the larger lesson is that we are safest in the middle of God's will for us. No matter the circumstances, no matter the difficulty, no matter the disappointments we may face, it is better to experience those in the middle of God's will and be able to find God's peace. Listen, that's the welfare that He promises. He promises that perfect peace to those whose mind is stayed on Him. Even during life-changing events, even when we find ourselves in a new and sometimes troubling reality. It was, in a sense, to the children of Israel, a reality check. Now listen, there's no use in getting angry about things that you cannot change. Not only did God give them a new locality, not only did He give them a new reality, but I believe He gave them a new mentality as well. Look at verse 11. He says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." Listen, isn't that a wonderful promise that He gives to us? Listen, He doesn't wonder about the thoughts. He isn't confused about the thoughts, but He knows the thoughts that He thinks towards us. Listen, that ought to bring great joy and comfort to every believer in here today. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows that which we do not. He knows that which we can't even know. He knows the family in which you were born. The circumstances in which you find yourself growing up or have grown up in a life that you are now in the midst of living. He knows all of that. The circumstance, and He's putting it all together to give us an incredible future. Charles Dickens used the word expectation to mean something great in the future in his book, Great Expectations. It is used that way in Proverbs 18, "For surely there is an end, and thine expectation shall not be cut off." Again in Proverbs 24, 14, "So shall the knowledge of wisdom be unto thy soul when thou hast found it, and there shall be a reward, and thy expectation shall not be cut off." And so it is the future that God is looking at. Not our present sufferings or circumstances or discomfort, but the ultimate outcome. Listen, this verse here is the Old Testament equivalent of Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. As Jeremiah writes this letter, God, through him, is correcting the thinking of the nation of Israel as they struggle with this denial, or they struggle with this anger, as this life-changing truth must be ultimately accepted. He's reminding them that He is not out to destroy them, but instead He thinks what? Thoughts of peace. What a comfort. To know when you're in the middle of a trial, when God, it seems that He's not doing what you think He should be doing, What does he say? He's giving them a new mentality. They don't understand. All they see is the punishing hand of God. Not the care. Not the protection. Not the generations that will be preserved because they go to Babylon for 70 years. All they can see is the discomfort of leaving everything behind and going to a new place, a new location, with a new reality, with the mindset, God must hate us. That's the mentality in which they find. But God said, listen, that's not at all the message that I'm giving to you. And ultimately, this is going to be for your good. And he says, listen, I am thinking thoughts of peace. That word peace is the word shalom. You've heard that before. One of the definitions and working definitions of shalom is welfare. Now, not the welfare that we think about today, our social program where you go and get food or money, but the welfare speaking of that which is best for you. And so God is saying, listen, I am thinking thoughts about you, about your welfare. What a comfort that is. To know that even in the darkest and deepest trials that we may face, God hasn't abandoned us, God hasn't left us, but instead, He's saying, I'm not thinking thoughts of evil. This is not for your detriment, this is for your good. And when you can get a hold of that, when you can change your outlook and have right thinking about God, then you can say, listen, I realize that I may not enjoy this, but God is still good and I can still serve Him through that. But what happens too many times is that Christians even go through hard times and they say, God must hate me. This must be some kind of punishment or He's abandoned me. And what do? They turn their back on God. And so it is with the Koreans in the opening illustration. Or the police officer that leapt before he looked. Or the children of Israel in this passage. Or you or I. We all have one thing in common. And that is sometimes we have wrong thinking about God. He's telling that they'll have to change their thinking and get a new mentality toward the trial or difficulty. And a new mentality or an outlook in their view of God. When we fail to see God's goodness and we fail to see His loving, benevolent hand behind all that we face, too often we become adversarial toward God rather than thankful. And in one sense, He's telling them that they can simply trust Him to know what was best for them. I'm told that in 1890, the Steed family took a holiday to the beach in New York. While Lily, the little girl, and Louisa, the mother, made a sandcastle, Mr. Steed looked out into the ocean, and there, on this side of the horizon, he saw somebody that was flailing their arms, who had been drawn out from the undertow of the current. Now, Mr. Steed was not a trained lifeguard, but he thought, I'm going to go out there and save that man anyway. And so he swam out there, and he made a critical mistake that every lifeguard knows. You never get too close to the person that's drowning until they're passed out. And so he got too close, and this man gave a death grip onto him, a bear hug, that ultimately caused him and that man to drown. That guy had wrong thinking about getting saved, first of all. And so both the young man and his intended rescuer perished. Louisa, the mother, did the best she could to care for Lily, but in 1890 there was no aid for dependent children and there were no food stamps. There was no social safety net back in that day. And one night as Louisa and Lily prepared for bed, Louisa said, we need to pray and ask Jesus to give us some food because if He doesn't, we don't have anything to eat for tomorrow. Then she looked down and saw Lily's worn, scuffed shoes with her toes sticking out the end. She said, we should also ask Jesus to give us some money to buy you some new shoes. They prayed together and went to sleep. And the next morning when Louisa went out to open the front door of their home, she sensed that something was against the back door. Against the door. She was able to push it open enough to stick her head around and find a large box filled with groceries. Inside the box was an envelope, and inside the envelope was a $10 bill, more than enough money to buy little Lily a pair of shoes. Louisa happily began to make breakfast, but before they made anything, she sat down, took out a pen and a piece of paper, and wrote these words, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word, just to rest upon His promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord.'" They ate breakfast together, went to town, and bought Lily a pair of shoes. As Louisa watched Lily running happily around the yard, no longer concerned about stepping on stones or pieces of glass or briars, she wrote these words, "I'm so glad I learned to trust Thee, precious Jesus, Savior, friend, and I know that Thou art with me, wilt be with me to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I've proved Him over and over. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more." How appropriate as I think about the passage that we looked at today. Verse 11 says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." We could stop there, but the Lord is so good. I want you just very quickly to look at verse 12 and following. We're not going to read those right now. Well, we'll go ahead and read verse 12 and 13, but it really continues on for some time. He says, "Then shall he call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart." He goes on and talks about how he'll be found and how he'll restore them. I believe here he is giving them a new vitality. And I believe that if we go through trials seeing God as good and helping us, rather than being adversarial towards God, we will have a new vitality in our relationship with Christ that was not there before. Not only does He give many times in our life a new locality, spiritually speaking, and many times with that, we have to come to terms with a new reality. But we have to have the right mentality in order to have a new vitality.